We're going to start James 2. We'll start by looking at the first four verses, but let me open us in a word of prayer first. Father God, we thank you for your word. May we not take it lightly, Lord. I pray that as we look at it together, that you would guide us by your spirit into all truth, that anything I say that might not be true, that you would cause it to just fly away. And Lord, that you would guide my words, that we might hear from you this morning and have a strong sense of your spirit at work among us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we'll read James 2, 14 through 17 to start off. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So we have in these first four verses the argument of our entire section for today, right? That faith must have works, show itself in works in order to be genuine faith. However, this argument is a bit problematic for us, perhaps, right? Because we're talking about this relationship here between faith and works. And we know from other parts of Scripture that we are saved not by our works, but by faith alone. And so we want to make sure that we have a clear understanding of what James is saying here, so that it doesn't appear to be some sort of a contradiction, some sort of a conflict with other parts of Scripture. And I've put here, I just want to review quickly with you, just in case you don't have the background in the Scriptures, to make sure you see where it says in Scripture that we're saved by faith alone. It's all over the place. I've chosen just a few here. One from Jesus' own mouth in John 5:24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So you can see there, Jesus identifies what is required to attain eternal life is to hear and to believe, right? No mention of any works, of anything we do. In Acts 16, when Paul and Silas are in jail, remember, and the earthquake comes and they remain, and the jailer is worried because he doesn't realize they stayed even though their chains are off. And he thinks that he's going to kill himself because he thinks he's responsible for the escape of all these prisoners. And then they call out to him and say, no, 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 we're still here. And this causes him to realize the truth of what they've likely been sharing with him all along, right, about Jesus and their faith. And the jailer says to them, then the jailer brought Paul and Silas out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So there's our question, right? What is involved in salvation? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Very straightforward answer. No mention of works. We're not earning anything, right? It has nothing to do with what we do. It's believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Similar thing going on here in Romans 3:28, right? Where Paul says, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, so it's clear, and you could find many more passages in Scripture, that we believe that we are saved by faith alone, not by what we do. That's probably review for most of you, but coming into this passage, pretty important to have a good foundation there, right? So what do we do then with this passage from James, which seems to suggest, perhaps on first reading, that we're not saved by faith alone, right? He even questions in verse 14, can that faith save you? Well, at first we would be like, well, yes, faith saves. That's what we believe, right? We're saved by faith alone. And so for him to even ask the question, can that faith save you, is unsettling. And we're going to get to later in the passage where he says justified by works. He says it three times. Gosh darn it, three times. Come on, James, are you trying to ruffle our feathers here, right? Did it make anyone else a little uncomfortable? how do I understand this passage in James in light of the fact that we are saved by faith alone? How do I make this correspond with the rest of Scripture? And just as an aside here, remember, as we come to a passage of Scripture that appears not to fit with other parts of Scripture, we don't go, uh-oh, God messed up, or James messed up. We don't go, aha, I knew I could throw out parts of the Bible, right? We say, okay, Lord, I have a problem. My brain is not big enough to understand how this part and this part go together. But we start with the assumption that God's word is infallible, inerrant, inspired by Him, and therefore somehow it must work. Okay, so that's where we come into it. If we see a part that doesn't fit, we start to say, okay, Lord, help me to understand how it does fit. Because we believe that it does, right? It's the inspired word of God. So, let's try to figure out, how does this fit? How can James be questioning if faith saves, in verse 14, if we just looks at passages that said that faith saves, right? Well, we need to make sure we understand what kind of faith he's talking about. So if we look back at verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Really important to see. James is talking about proclaimed faith, right? Faith that someone says that they have. And then he says, can that faith, that type of faith, save him? So when James is talking about faith in this passage, he's often referring to a bogus kind of faith, a faith that is proclaimed by words, but not backed up with substance, okay? And it's interesting, these questions, although he doesn't give a direct answer, apparently, from what I read in the Greek, particularly the second question, is constructed in a way that it requires a negative answer. No, that kind of faith cannot save him. Okay? But the kind of faith that James is referring to is faith that is stated by that individual saying that you have faith with no substance, nothing in their lives that would back that up. And we see that he continues this argument about faith without substance in verses 15 and 16, where he gives us an example of words with no substance behind them. Okay? In 15, he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? I think it's easy here to get a little sidetracked and to start feeling a bit guilty that we haven't given food and clothing to people, and to start thinking, oh, maybe I need to be doing more of that. And that is a good thought. I am not saying don't listen to the Spirit prompting you to help the needy, right? James obviously has a heart for the needy, as does the Lord. That's very clear. Widows and orphans, we've already discussed that earlier in James, right? We are to help the vulnerable. But that's not really what James's point is here, okay? Here, what he's trying to do is show you, he wants us to understand just how useless it is to have words with no substance. So probably when you read this, you were thinking about being the brother or sister that didn't give, I'm guessing. That's where my mind went immediately. But imagine that you're the brother or sister that's poorly clothed and doesn't have enough food for the day. You don't have sufficient clothing to cover yourself or to keep yourself warm, and you don't have anything to eat. And someone says these words to you, right? You feel then the uselessness of words that are not backed up by substance, right? Okay, great, but I need something to put over my body right now. I need something to put in my mouth right now. So I think what James is trying to do with his example is show you words without anything backing them up are useless, they're pointless, they're no good. And that's what he's trying to show us with a very tangible example. Imagine you need food and clothing, and someone gives you words. It's the same way with faith that's not backed up by substance. Words with no substance do nothing to heal. They do nothing to save. They do nothing to help. They're useless, right? And so I think that's what James is trying to show us here. And that helps us to solve this problem that we started with. Is James suggesting that faith doesn't save? No. What James is doing is he is defining for us what faith is. He's saying this is what genuine faith looks like. And as we start to look back at passages from other parts of Scripture, which we'll do here briefly, we realize that James's understanding of faith, that it must not just be words, it must have substance behind it, is completely in line with faith discussed in other parts of Scripture, right? So we'll go back to Jesus, Mark 4:20. It's here under faith and good works. He says, but those that were sown, I'm sorry, this is the context of this passage, I should tell you first, is the parable of the sower. And Jesus is telling this parable, and he talks about sowing seed onto soil, right? And he later defines that seed as the word of God. And as it's sown onto these different kinds of soil, right? In the first case, the birds pluck it up off the road. In the second case, the thorns come up and choke it out, right? That might be the third case. Should have written this down. And then in the other case, where it springs up quickly, but it has no roots, and the sun scorches it. That's the second one. Right? And so in all three cases, it yields no fruit. But in the fourth case, when the word falls on the good soil, look what Jesus says happens. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Okay, so there's this progression, right? This is another description of salvation. They hear it, they accept it or believe it, and what comes as a result? Fruit. Maybe different amounts of fruit, different kinds of fruit, 30, 60, 100. It's not, doesn't always look exactly the same, but fruit must follow, right? That's Jesus speaking. Now, Paul, where we see this in Romans 3:28, we saw this direct statement that it's not by works, right? That we're not justified by works, we're justified by faith alone. Look what Paul says in Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. So what he's saying there is following the law, right, the Old Testament law, being circumcised or not, doesn't get you anywhere in terms of salvation. But then he says the only thing that counts is faith. Okay, yes, that sounds like Paul, right? The only thing that counts is faith. We're saved by faith alone. But notice how he describes the faith, expressing itself through love. Paul assumes when he talks about being saved by faith alone that faith actually works itself out in our lives and therefore expresses itself through love, right? Through good works, if you will. Okay, so when Paul's talking about saved by faith alone, he's assuming a kind of faith that James is not assuming. James is challenging us to say, is your faith like this? Okay, last one, Ephesians 2:8 through 10. Again from Paul. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Very clear. You are not working for your salvation. There is nothing you can do to earn it. It is not from your works. Okay? It's through faith alone. But then look what Paul says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is an assumption on the part of Paul that having been saved by faith alone, we will walk in the good works that God has prepared for us to do. Significant that God has prepared good works for us to do. That we were saved in Christ Jesus for good works. There was a purpose there, right? We're not just saved for fire insurance. We're not just saved for our own comfort. We're saved in order to live godly, holy lives that are filled with good works. Okay, so what appears to be a contradiction as we approach this passage in terms of faith and salvation and works and how those all fit together, I think on closer inspection, we understand that Paul's purpose and James' purpose are a little different, but they're saying the same thing. You are saved by faith alone. There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. It is a gift of God that we may not boast. However, having that faith, it should play out in your life, in love and good works that God has prepared for you to do. That is part of his purpose in saving you, is that you can then be actively loving others in your life on his behalf in this world, right? Douglas Moo says it like this. I put it there at the bottom of faith and good works. James does not dispute the power of faith to justify or save. What he is concerned to do is to define the true nature of faith. As he does throughout the letter, James attacks superficial and inconsistent Christians who claim they have faith but fail to act on the basis of their faith. Okay, so James is trying to show us what faith is like. And faith, if it's genuine faith, plays out itself in our lives through good works. And he's careful then, in verse 18 and 19, he continues this argument. Verse 18, he brings up this idea of trying to separate faith and works from one another, which he resists, right? He says that if it's genuine faith, the works will follow. They must follow, because that's the nature of what genuine faith is. In verse 18, and then in verse 19, he looks at what happens if we only have intellectual assent and not genuine faith. So let's look at those two verses, 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So James is challenging us. How are you going to show me your faith if it's not by works? Right? The works are evidence of what has happened in your heart through faith. And so he challenges us not to separate those two. Now, we need to have them in the proper order, right? Faith, we are saved by faith first, and then the works follow from the faith. But he says, don't separate those two out, okay? That the works are the evidence of what has happened. One of the commentators I read compared it to a hammer shattering a mirror. I thought about doing it for you, but then I thought that wasn't really my style to bring. But he used it like this. He said, imagine the arc of a hammer, right? You swing it down and you hit a mirror hard and the mirror shatters. The shattering is the result of the arc swinging, right? It's the inevitable result. If the hammer comes down and hits the mirror, the shattering must happen, right? But it's not, the shattering didn't make the hammer swing, right? So just like our faith is like the arc of the hammer. As it goes into action, as our faith is living within us, it must shatter the mirror, right? So the works are the evidence of the faith. So James is making this same point. We cannot separate the two out. Right? The works are the inevitable result of the faith. They come together, one after the other. And then he further drives this point home, his point about the nature of faith, by talking about demon faith, which is quite astounding, I think, and powerful to make his argument. He says in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Right? So he's saying here, listen, it's not enough to just have it in your head. It's not enough to say, yes, this is who God is. Yes, this is. I believe this about Jesus. Those empty words that he was talking about at the beginning, right, with no substance behind them. The demons have those same words. We see this even when Jesus was walking on the earth, right? If he came upon a demon-possessed person, they would often identify properly who he was. Even before his disciples really understood who he was, they knew who he was. And yet, it's very easy for us to see that the demons don't have faith that changes their hearts and their lives, that saves them, that in any way glorifies God. right? They just have a correct understanding. And correct understanding is good. We want to start there, right? But it has to work itself out in our heart if it's true faith, if it's real faith. Matthew Henry had this fairly powerful, I think, quotation that I've included here at the bottom regarding this verse. It says, "To rehearse that article of our creed, therefore, I believe in God the Father Almighty, will not distinguish us from devils at last, unless we now give up ourselves to God as the gospel directs, and love him, and delight ourselves in him, and serve him, which the devils do not, cannot do." Okay, so what distinguishes us is not the repetition of a theology, right? Or even a correct understanding of theology, as important as that is. It has to become submission. It has to become love and delight in who God is and work itself out in how we live. So I think at this point, after talking about the demons and our distinction from them, it's very easy to start thinking, okay, I don't want to be like a demon. I think that's pretty easy for most of us to say. So I better start getting some good works. I think maybe I need to fill up my life a little bit. Maybe I should run down to the soup kitchen and sign up for VBS. I hear they still have spots open. Or, you know, I better put something in there, because, which is good. Do that, though, Karen says, okay? But, right, that I think one of our responses to this passage, as we've looked at it thus far, is to panic and to think, okay, I want the good work. I want the faith. I better start throwing in the works, because James says that that's the evidence that I have the faith. So I'm going to start filling up my life with good works, and we begin to panic. Well, this is not what James is asking for. This is not what he wants us to do. His focus isn't really on the works, right? It's on the nature of genuine faith. That's evidence through works, but it doesn't come with just adding in the works. Remember, Isaiah 64:6 says that all our righteous acts, all our good works, if you will, are like filthy rags before God, right? It is only through him that our good works, that our righteous acts become clean. It's not, we can't just add them in. That's not what James is actually asking us to do. In fact, yeah, the point is not to go do more works, but to have an active, living faith. And that's what he gives us then in the rest of this passage. Two examples of what it looks like to have an active, living faith. And so that's where I want to spend the rest of our time. This is kind of a, okay, what do I do with this information section, right? How do I process this in my life? If it's not run down and put my name on the list at the soup kitchen, what is it? And he gives us two examples of active faith in verses 21 through 26. So let's look at those together. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way also, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So I think this passage, this section of it, really helps us to understand that the focus is not add more works into your life. That's not what James is saying here. And the way that we see that, how do we know that that's true, is look at the acts or the works that he focuses on. Okay? These are not acts or works that we can copy. He's not saying, go do this, go do this, go do this. Look at what the two examples that he chooses to give us are definitely not examples we can copy. The first reason we can't copy them is because they're actually doing opposite things, right? In Abraham's situation, he is sacrificing the son whom he loves, taking the life of, right, the son whom he loves. In Rahab's situation, she is protecting the life of strangers that she does not know. So, if we were to take and understand, I need to do more works, and so James is giving me help to put more works in my life, which one of these two can we choose? Now, I know which one I would choose, right? But he's giving us two examples that are opposite behaviors. One is protecting life, one is taking life. One is in the context of someone very close to them, one is in the context of strangers. I think he does this purposefully. James is an excellent argumenter. Argumenter? He does, yes. He's very good at arguing, right? Not so much for me today, but he chose these examples, first of all, because they're so different, that we can't get caught into that trap of, okay, well, if I just go do this, and I just go do this, and I just go do this, that evidences the faith in my life. He's like, no, you can't go do these. Also, these aren't repeatable acts, right? We are not asked to sacrifice our children, praise God. We are not probably in a context of protecting spies in our home on behalf of the people of God, right? So they're not acts that are repeatable. In fact, the acts themselves are rather astounding if you think about it. Abraham's being asked to take life, to murder. Right? Now, Bill was very careful in his sermon on this section to reassure us, and I was thankful for this, that Isaac was very safe, okay, in this context. Whether Abraham obeyed God or didn't obey God, Isaac's life was safe, right, because God provides the ram, and he always intended to. So it's not, I think we can get caught up in the emotion of it a little bit. But look at the acts, right? Abraham's being asked to take a life. Rahab, she lies. She's committing treason against her own people on behalf of strangers and a God whom she doesn't know. She's betraying. She's taking her life into her hands. Right? These aren't necessarily repeatable good works. So what is James trying to do then? If he's telling us that works are the evidence of our faith, and then he gives us these examples that we clearly can't repeat, and that in some ways are kind of confusing, like, wait, good works involve lying and treason and murder? What is James doing here? What is he trying to do? I think he is really intentional because he doesn't want us to focus on the works. He wants us to focus on the faith that drives those works. And so what I'd like to do is look at the faith of Rahab and look at the faith of Abraham and see what that looks like and see if we can't imitate that faith in our lives. So for Rahab, I want to start with her mostly because I love that Rahab's in the Bible. I love that she's mentioned here. I love that she's mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith because she was a prostitute. So clearly had not led a life that we would consider good. Although the Jen Wilkin, who does our study, she did remind us, and I think this was helpful, that what we know about human trafficking now at this point, we can assume that Rahab maybe didn't have a lot of choices in where she ended up in her life. She probably didn't grow up as a little girl wishing for this kind of a life, so maybe stirs some compassion in our hearts towards Rahab. We see that she didn't have a background of good works, right? She wouldn't have known the Lord. She wouldn't have been trained up in the Lord. Imagine who her parents were likely or what they might have been like if she becomes a prostitute. Probably not a good home life, but even if it had been, right? She was a Canaanite. She wasn't an Israelite. She wouldn't have known about the God of Israel necessarily. She wouldn't have been trained up in the ways of God. And yet here she is. Right? A beautiful picture of faith. Such a strong, beautiful description of the gospel. Right? The gospel can reach anyone. Anyone. Including a prostitute from this other group of people that doesn't know anything about the Lord. So I love that Rahab is here in the Bible and here in James as an example of faith working itself out through works. With that context in mind, the faith of Rahab is really amazing, I think. And we got to go back in our homework, if you were able to do that, go back to Joshua 2, which describes it. And I've included a small section on the back of your sheet here from Joshua 2, where Rahab proclaims her faith, what she believes about God. And I want to spend a little time looking at that. So Joshua 2, 9 through 11, Rahab states, "I know that the Lord has given you the land. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Wow, right? What a great understanding of the Lord. Look at all the different facets of his character. She understands and believes in, considering her background. She understood that the land was God's to give. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you this land." Well, that's assuming that the land is God's to give, that he possesses the whole of the earth, and he can give the land to whom he pleases, right? She cites two acts of power, right? How the Lord dried up the Red Sea that they might cross before the Egyptians, and how the Lord destroyed the two kings of the Amorites. Notice, though, those two acts of power are power in different realms. She notes God's power over nature, his ability to part the sea, and she notes God's power over kings, right? That he's more powerful, king above kings, king of all kings, right? He's more powerful than any king would have been. She also understands that God rules over all. She says he is God. He's the only God, and he's God in the heavens and God in the earth. Not just on the earth, not just over kings, not just over the waters, right? But in the heavens as well. Look at this proclamation of faith on the part of Rahab. And she acts on what she believes, doesn't she? She puts her life in danger because she truly believes that God of Israel is God of all. She truly believes that he's going to give them the land. And that's why she throws all her eggs in that basket. If this doesn't work out, she likely loses her life, right? If she's caught harboring these spies, treason, she's a prostitute. She has no political clout. She has no one who's going to come to her rescue, right? If she's wrong about who God is, it's over for her, and likely for some acquaintances, family members, friends. Right? She is putting her own life and likely other lives in danger here, acting on what she believes to be true about who God is. That's the kind of faith James wants us to look at. Right? So, I'm not saying go commit treason. Romans 13 is clear that we are to be subject to rulers and authorities, that God has established them and put them into place. But what I am saying is that your life should look radically different because of who you believe God is, because of what you believe about his character, because he's God over the whole earth, because he's the only God, because he's powerful, because he's mighty. That should have a radical impact on your life. Rahab also acted on a belief, a firm belief about the future, right? She compromised her present, like we talked about, right? If this doesn't go well, her present is not going to look good. She compromised her present because of her firm belief that God would give them the land, right? Based on his ability, based on his character, based perhaps on his promises. Maybe she was aware of the promises. She had a firm belief that God was going to fulfill that, and she acted in her present on what she knew would happen in her future. Okay, and that is also a good example of faith in our lives and how it should play itself out. Do you make different choices about your days based on a firm belief that there is an eternity, that there's a crown of glory, that you will live in the presence of God one day? Does that affect your decisions? It affected hers. Right? A belief about the future that wasn't yet a reality. It was not an accomplished fact, and yet she believed that it would definitely happen, and therefore she changed the course of her whole life based on that belief. Our lives should do that. Right? I think it's also interesting Rahab is used here because it really does counter the idea that works themselves save, right? Like we've been talking about, we're saved by faith alone, and then the works come as a result of the faith afterward, right? Not to accomplish the salvation. Rahab highlights that because if you think about, if James were using her as an example of works saving, that would be really problematic because we know that James identifies her as the prostitute. That's how she's known. And that communicates things to us about how she's lived her life, right? And the works that she has done. So the idea that one action of harboring these spies, which you could even argue was maybe also in self-interest, right? One action of harboring these spies could overcome and clean out all the problems of her past, all the bad works. It's completely illogical, right? If the salvation were based on the works, that one good work couldn't possibly outweigh all these. Couldn't. But that's not what saves her. It's the faith that's evidenced in the work, right? And Rahab makes that really clear. In fact, Rahab, like I mentioned, is in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. It says this about her: by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Okay, she is praised and held up as an example, not for the work she did, but for the faith that drove the work. Okay, we see the same thing with Abraham. We're at the end here. Abraham also acted by faith in God's character. So if we go back to Genesis 22, we see the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. And we hear Abraham's declaration of faith in Genesis 22, 7 and 8. Isaac said, "Behold," this is just as they're about to go up on the mountain. It's just Abraham and Isaac now. And Isaac is looking around and realizing something. Isaac said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Right? Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Here's Abraham declaring faith, right? He knows, he believes that God is a provider, Jehovah Jireh, that he will give what is needed. He also believes that God is self-sufficient. He says God will provide for himself. He doesn't need me to provide it. He doesn't need you to provide it. God is self-sufficient. God is able to provide for himself. His actions evidence this faith, right? He takes Isaac up on the mountain and is willing then to sacrifice Isaac. Now, remember, when Abraham is asked to sacrifice Isaac, it is not only about him sacrificing his son, which in and of itself is hard for us to imagine or swallow. It is also, he is also being asked to sacrifice the means to God's fulfillment of his promise, right? Isaac was the one, the promised one, the one through whom Abraham was going to have the descendants, as many as the sand on the seashore, as many as the stars in the sky. Isaac was the one through whom the promise was going to come. So when Abraham was challenged to sacrifice Isaac, it wasn't just a father-son issue. It was also, but God, you know, we've been talking about this whole thing for years and years and years, right? It was probably about a 30-year distance between Genesis 15, where God credits Abraham's belief to him as righteousness, and this act here, where he's sacrificing Isaac. 30 years. And all of a sudden, it's like, wait, Lord, I thought Isaac was how you were going to fulfill your promise to me. He was the son of the promise. And so Abraham is being asked to really believe in who God is, that God is able to provide. And he doesn't know, right? We know how God provides. He doesn't know how it's going to happen. In fact, in Hebrews 11, it suggests that Abraham thought that he was going to raise Isaac back from the dead. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" So the author of Hebrews is also identifying here, this is the child of the promise, right? It was through this person that he's about to sacrifice that God was supposed to have all the, or that Abraham was supposed to have all these descendants that God had promised him. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And so we see that Abraham, like Rahab, had a firm belief that God could provide, that God was self-sufficient, that he was able to provide for himself, that God was able to raise the dead. Just like Rahab, he had a firm belief in the future promises that God had made and that somehow those would be fulfilled, even though the act he was being asked to do seemed to be in direct contrast to the fulfillment of those promises, right? He firmly believed that there was nothing impossible with God. He firmly believed that God was able to raise him from the dead, that God's the giver of all life. God gave Isaac his life to begin with. If I take his life, God will give it back to him. He firmly believed in who God was and in what God could accomplish in the future, that God would accomplish in the future, just as Rahab did. So we see through the faith of Abraham and the faith of Rahab radical implications for how they live their lives. And James is trying to tell us here, you can't believe the things of God, not really believe the things of God, and not have it play out in your life in obvious ways. It must. So the works don't save you, but they are evidence that you do, in fact, believe who God is and what he will do. Right? And so I think our application is clear. What about our lives, ladies? What about my life? Are there aspects of my life, the way I spend my money, the way I spend my time, the way I speak and interact with people, the way I love, that are only explicable by my faith in God, my belief in Jesus and salvation and eternity? Right? Abraham's actions are only explicable because of the faith that they had. Otherwise, they don't make sense. Are there parts of your life that if you explain them to a non-believer, they just wouldn't compute? Why would you choose that? Why would you do that? Why would you spend your money that way? Why wouldn't you spend your money that way? Right? Why do you spend your time like that? Why do you think that way about this issue or that issue? There should be parts of our lives that don't make sense apart from who God is and what we believe about eternity. That's what James wants us to understand here. It should have a radical implication for what our lives look like if we really have genuine faith. And if it doesn't, according to James, our faith is dead, it's useless, it is not genuine faith. It doesn't save us, right? But if our works do match our faith, we have a chance to be like the heroes of the faith, right? Like Abraham, like Rahab. We are convinced of the character and power of God. We can lay down our current security and the certainty that we have here in this moment for the promises of the future. So the answer isn't to go add in some works, but to ask God, strengthen, deepen, give me a fuller faith, a fuller understanding. Make it work out in my life. God, I believe this about you. Let it be shown by the way that I live. Show me how to change the way I spend my time or my money. Show me how, right? I want this kind of faith that Rahab and Abraham had, a radical type of faith. I liked how John Calvin said it, and we'll end with this. It's here at the bottom of your sheet. James argues that we do not attain salvation by a frigid and bare knowledge of God. Right? Remember the demons? The knowledge isn't enough. That's not what we're doing here when we study the scriptures together. We are not gaining knowledge. We are gaining knowledge, but we're not only gaining knowledge. Right? We do not want a frigid and bare knowledge of God. That is not what saves. Calvin says, for salvation comes to us by faith for this reason, because it joins us to God. And this comes not in any other way than by being united to the body of Christ, so that, living through his Spirit, we are also governed by him. That's what James wants us to understand.
Faith is being united to God, joined to God, in such a way that we cannot help but live in accordance with who He is, with what His character is like, right? Now, we don't do it perfectly, right? We're growing, hopefully, through the years. We're being changed and sanctified to be more and more like Him. But if we really are joined to God, it must manifest itself out in good works, in the way that we live. All right, let me close us in a word of prayer, ladies. Father God, thank you again for your word, for the way it challenges and comforts us. I pray that these words today would sink deeply into our hearts, that we would go forth longing for a deeper, fuller faith that plays itself out in so many ways in our lives, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see how, Father, how can I have more of that faith in my life? How can I show that faith more in my life, Lord? Lead each of us into a work that you want us to do, not in order to earn your favor, and not out of duty or fear, like the demons shudder, but Lord, because of our faith in you, because we are certain of your character, and we're certain of eternity. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.